our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for times like this, just times to be able to sit back, relax, take in your word, be washed over by it, be set free by it. Father, we're just so grateful for the sanctifying work of your power in our lives. So grateful for everything that you've done for us, beginning with salvation proper. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning. You know the reasons why, and we just pray that those blockers or whatever has kept them from being here fellowshipping with us this morning, in your good timing, be removed and you bring them back so we can fellowship with them as well. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, striving after the wind, without hope. Father, we pray that they be humbled, receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross, to cancel out that debt against us and just to make times like this what they are, times of sweet fellowship and rejoicing. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 43, the book of Hebrews. We are midstream at this point. We've gotten past, 37 or so parts of just building context. And the last four or five parts have been us diving headlong now, line on line, in this fantastic book. So we've got a little time this morning to do a quick review, so let's do that to get situated. Go to Hebrews 1, verse 1. We'll start there. Hebrews 1, verse 1. And we'll just try to pick up where we left off last week. I mentioned this last Sunday that we're probably going to move at a faster pace than we did even with the context side of things, which makes a lot of sense because we've got that context and we can read it in such a way that it just sort of makes sense at this point. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, this is where we were last week, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the first four verses in this book are really just astounding in terms of their scope and their breadth and the amount of doctrine that's covered in such a short span of writing. And so we spent a little extra time, but we're going to accelerate here this morning. Last week we studied the first part of the third sentence, which was after making purification for sins. In particular, we focused on the idea of purification. And in summary, purification is the remedy for defilement. The remedy for defilement. And stated differently, there'd be no need for purification or redemption or even salvation if mankind wasn't defiled in the first place. So it brings to bear all the elements of God's salvific plan into view. So after making purification for sins, after completing that work, in other words, and everything that comes along with it, after all that, or the implication of all that is that the reason for it was man was defiled in the first place. So we noted last time also that spiritual purification is a work of God. I mean, raise your hand if you think you could purify yourself spiritually. That's an impossibility. People attempt it through good works. People try to, quote, win God's graces through good works, but that's not how salvation works. Salvation is a grace gift from God. We studied that out in Ephesians 2, ad nauseum in the past even. So we noted that spiritual purification is a work of God, especially as it pertains to salvation proper. So we know that there is a difference between positional and what we would call experiential or progressive sanctification. And it's that second one where we do actually play a part. We have to obey God. Even some parts of Scripture says that we purify ourselves, indicating that we do have a certain work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are a number of passages and a lot of evidence in Holy Scripture that says that when it comes to living spiritually daily as a believer, we have a big part in that because we have a volitional responsibility to God to make good decisions, to obey. And obedience is and has been a large body of work for this congregation, if you've been paying attention in the last, I don't know, 10 years. So, anyways, we noted last time spiritual purification is a work of God, especially as it pertains to salvation proper. We are utterly incapable of purifying ourselves from sin. Up here on the board. And this is what we studied last time. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have this idea of this purification of sins. But then we also have, and this is going to be our sort of launching point this morning, this idea, this last phrase, this last thought, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So on that note, we're going to press on by addressing this seat we have with him, for starters. Let's compare Paul's thoughts in Ephesians 2 with our primary passage where we just read. Look at Hebrews 1:3, part B. What does it say? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Didn't we just read in Ephesians 2 that we were going to be seated with him in the heavenly places? Yeah. He also is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have this concept of, quote, sitting with God at his throne in heaven. Jesus, as we know, is there now, and we are spiritually in union with him, so we too are, in that sense, there along with him, though not physically. And that's what Paul was getting at. So let's take a pause here. The Spirit wants us to just really take a deeper dive on this topic, this idea of being at the right hand of God. Right hand denotes a place of honor, power. Next slide. There you go. Denotes a place of honor, power, authority, and unparalleled glory. It is also the position of subordination to the majesty on high, as we just read in Hebrews 1:3. This is where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went after his ascension. We're going to read Acts 1:1-9. So again, there's this concept in the Bible of being at the right hand of God. Again, it denotes a place of honor, power, authority, and unparalleled glory. It is also the position of subordination to the majesty on high. And this is where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is right now. It's where he went after his ascension. So hold your thumb there and let's go to Acts 1:1 and we'll read about this. Acts 1, verse 1. We're going to spend a little time here this morning just so we can get back to Hebrews with a better understanding of what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. In verse 3. Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that baptism of the Holy Spirit I alluded to earlier as being in union, placed in union with Christ, which is why we think about him, the right hand and us seated with him. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is a reference to his ascension. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men, most likely angels, stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we have this idea of Jesus during his ascension going to the right hand of God, which is power, honor, glory, and so on and so forth. So this is a reference to the ascension of Christ to heaven. And again, where did he go? So back to our primary passage where we get the details. Go back to Hebrews 1:3, part B. Where did he go? So that's a reference to when he went. Where did he go? After making purification for sins, after all that work was done, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's where he went. When he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, the right hand up here in the board denotes a place of honor, power, authority, and unparalleled glory. It is also the position of subordination to the majesty on high. This is where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went after his ascension, and that's what we just read, the details or the event called the ascension of Christ, right, after he was crucified. As a side note, there's a greater context illustrated throughout plenary Holy Scripture regarding this seating at the right hand of the Father on his throne in heaven. If we think about the entire salvific plan for the ages, we begin to understand our Lord's position of honor as an all-inclusive reference to or embodiment of his resurrection, his ascension, and what we would call his session. You might hear that theological term of the session of Christ. And that's just, the archaic term for sitting is actually session. So that's where you get that term. Some of you are probably familiar with the term, the session of Christ. It just means sitting. Session is an archaic term for sitting. So in context, refers to the right hand of God in heaven. That's what we have. He was resurrected, he ascended, and now he is at his session in heaven, or sitting at the right hand of God. So let's continue beyond the session of Christ now. The writer turns his audience's attention to the implications of Christ's session at the right hand of God. Look at the second part of this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then what? Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So there's a couple of things going on. He doesn't just go there and sit at the right hand of God. There are implications of this happening. You don't see angels, you don't see anyone else taking that position of glory on God's throne. So having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this final point in the third sentence of our study is the lead into the continued establishment of Jesus' position. Specifically, above two other creatures that the Jews would have pondered as greater than him, namely angels and Moses. That's what we see in the ensuing chapters, up through chapter 4 even, where angels and Moses are put on display against Jesus Christ, and of course they pale. But yet the average Jew during that time had a certain reverence for angels, and Moses, of course. So we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning. In the remainder of chapter 1 and 2, the writer establishes Jesus' position as better than the angels. And remember the context here. This group of individuals was under constant pressure and attack from anti-Christian Jews, in other words, folks that would have put angels and would have put Moses above Jesus Christ in terms of pecking order, if you want to think of it that way. Right? So the writer has to dismantle this kind of errant thinking that's been seeping into this congregation and causing them to, let's call it backslide, causing them to have doubts, causing that type of suffering to really take root in their souls. And then the weaker sheep, if they were ever really sheep, have been drawn away, have left the faith even. And that's the context as we studied in great detail. So the cultic background and context here is that the Jews at the time held angels in the highest regard, slotting just under God. That's how angels were perceived by the cultic perspective, the Jews at that time. Furthermore, the audience in Hebrews, being Jews, would have also made a connection between angels and Moses. And that's something the writer tackles in chapters 3 and 4. And so what we have here is a lead into. Verses chapter 1, 3, and 4 lead into a longer description or a longer argument by this writer to this audience over several chapters. Jews understood that the law had been mediated to Moses, the greatest of the prophets, through angels. So now we have sort of this triad is in view. The law was mediated to Moses, the greatest prophet. That's why he was held up high, through angels. So we have three elements that are sort of in view here that the author was using to make his point. As we've studied in the past, the law to the Jews was the central theme of their cultic lives. Think about your day-to-day operations, right? Who doesn't like routine? Who doesn't have routine? Who doesn't do well in routine? Well, that's the sort of law of your life, right? There are things that you do. What should I do today? What should I do tomorrow? What should I do next week, next year? Well, for them, it was dictated by the law. The law was basically where they found their daily marching orders. So the law, you have to think of it that way. The law was very central to their lives, like literally central. It was the central theme of their lives. So they understood, again, that the law had been mediated to Moses through angels, And this law was the central theme of their cultic lives. The law was from God, and it dictated not just their spiritual lives, but their social and governmental lives too. So the law was really center. Unlike us, right, nowadays, right? Being Jewish then was all-encompassing. Now, I was thinking when I was writing my notes, how does that look compared to, say, being Christian today? Being Jewish was literally the central theme of your life back then. It ordered your day. It ordered your week. It ordered your month. It ordered your year. What is it to be a Christian? Sadly, today, it's usually just, you know, well, I went to church on Sunday. You know, that's what my parents did, so that's what I'm going to do. It's basically a checkbox. It's not necessarily fun to, it should be, but it typically is not. It's typically a time out of some other busy schedule that you've set up for yourself that has everything to do with you and glorifying self and your self-life and your own desires and your wants and lusts and all that kind of stuff, right? Christianity isn't necessarily at the center. You might think of Christ now and again, you know, especially when you need him. Pull him out of the back seat, pull him in the front seat, say, hey, listen, I'm having a bad day. Can we talk? Or you might open up your Bible when you're having a bad day. That's not what this was like. Their faith, their religion was the central theme of their lives. And it wasn't just a spiritual theme. It was cultic. It was cultural. It was societal. It was governmental, right? So this religion was how they identified with life. That's how they went through life. Everything was about that. And the law was at the center of it. The law was sort of the thing that, or the construct of it all, sort of the framework, if you would, right? And I was thinking about how being Jewish back then compares to being Christian now. And is it fair to say there's a bit of a difference? Is it just me? There's a bit of a difference. Should there be? That's the big question. Should there be? I'll let you answer that for yourselves. Should there be that big of a difference? Hold your thumb. For context's sake, let's read a little more supporting Holy Scripture regarding Jewish perspective on the law, angels, and Moses, because those are the things that are sort of buzzing around this writing from this in the book of Hebrews. Go to Acts 6, verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. So for a little more context on the law, angels and Moses that we can pull out of other passages in Holy Scripture. Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, Acts 6, 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So Stephen obviously was standing up for Christ at this point in time, right? And there are a lot of Jewish sects. You know, like there is in Christianity, by the way, it wasn't just one Jewish religion. There were Jewish sects. People had different ideas about the law, the Torah, all that kind of stuff. And so they had their own little factions of Jewishness, just like there are a lot of factions of Christianity. And all of those factions, nonetheless, had a common enemy, or at least some of them wanted to attack uniformly the Christians, right? Because Christ undermined, if you would, everything that they fundamentally clung to, which originated with and was centralized, or the atomic center of their religion, was the law in some way or another. And Jesus basically came and said, I'm going to get rid of all that. It's going to be by the grace of God that we live. I'm going to imprint the law on their hearts, this, so on and so forth. Look at verse 10. But they, bless you, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So one guy against all these people, let that be encouraging to you. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And you see how they put Moses right up there, almost on equal footing, and God. In other words, that's a really bad thing to do at that time, to speak against Moses, even though they're lying. Nonetheless, it would have caused quite a stir. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now, can you just imagine if we were so centrally religious in our lives that if you said something against whatever religion was in the land, there would be a council, that they would pluck you out of your lives, maybe go to your work, pluck you out of work and say, you're coming with us. When does that happen? Do you see the distinction here? This was a big deal. Like, religion was central to their lives. Doesn't mean they didn't pervert it. Didn't mean they didn't use, you know, the social or the governmental laws that precipitated from the law against people who were doing things for God. Doesn't mean that didn't get perverted somehow, and that's what we're seeing here. But none of that would be acceptable if that wasn't the case. I hope you're seeing what I'm trying to say here, right? So they set up false witnesses. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law even, right? Hold on. Yep, that's where we're at, right? They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. So you've got Moses on the table, God, the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Think about the, you see what they're doing there? They're putting Moses above the Messiah. Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That probably disturbed them a little bit. I want to jump forward a little now to where Stephen is schooling the Jews. Remember, he's standing on his own there, standing up. And notice how his references to the law, angels, and Moses will help us understand the Jewish viewpoint the writer of Hebrews was leveraging. That's why we're doing this. We're going to other places in Scripture just to understand the context of what it was like to be in that Jewish culture at that time and what it meant to stand up against it. They would drag you into council. I mean, they killed Jesus. Stephen ends up being stoned. Paul's right there. Acts 7:36. Look at Acts 7:36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Obviously, he's speaking about Christ. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. So there we have the issue of the oracles to Moses by who? Angels. The angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. That would have been very important, that angels were involved in the delivering of these oracles, the law. Jump for to verse 52. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So what do we see there? We see that sort of triad. We see the law, we see Moses, we see angels. These were all revered in Jewish culture, all centerpieces. And Jesus Christ basically undermined all that they thought about all three of these things. Now, I know that was a quick read of Acts 7, but we're just after, the Jewish viewpoint at the time regarding angels and Moses. So when we read two chapters about Jesus' position being higher than angels, and two chapters about his position being higher than Moses, we have a clearer understanding of why the writer of Hebrews used the Jewish cultic perspective to his teaching advantage. We studied some of this when we were going through the context, setting the context for this book. This writer used the Jewish cultic perspective to his teaching advantage. He knew what elements of their lives were awry, were levers that their opposition was even using, falsely, perversely, out of context. He understood what was going on. And so he brought the truth of these things back into view so he could substantiate his argument later on. And that's what's going on. He went directly, I don't want to say it gross, but he went right for the throat. He said, those angels that they revere, that Moses, compared to Jesus, they're nothing. So that's what he was using. As we've been noting for dozens of messages now, a good teacher uses contemporary social context to make his points. I just did it with you all. I asked you to think about how the average Christian compares to the average Jew in terms of their religion nowadays. I basically asked you to look around, look at your own life. How would you measure up? How center is Christ in your life? How central is religion in your life? Or is it just a Sunday thing that most quote-unquote Christians do? That's using the context of American way of life and Christianity as it has sprouted up in America over the years. What does that look like, and how are those things different? So, to establish Jesus above all others, he dismantles the false teaching, the writer of Hebrews dismantles the false teaching that angels and Moses were greater than him. In the grand scheme of the book of Hebrews, recall the impetus for this message to the audience in the first place. They were being attacked by staunch Jews that sided with those who murdered Jesus. To the anti-Christian Jew, because you can't say all Jews, because this audience were Christian Jews. Jesus Christ was Jewish, right? So not every Jew was bad. It's just the anti-Christian Jews at the time. To them, Jesus was just a teacher and a blasphemer, or a blasphemous one at that, hardly worthy of the reverence given to angels and Moses. That you see the conflict there? That's how the anti-Christian Jews would have looked at Jesus. They said, how dare you speak about this guy in the same sentence as the angels and Moses? And it was blasphemous to say that he was God. So the Son of God, even, to remind this audience that Jesus is much greater than the angels and Moses is to remind them that their religion was superior to those attacking them. So he has no problem apparently pitting true religion. Read James if you want to know what true religion looks like. He had no problem pitting the religion that Jesus espoused against the perverted religion that the Jews espoused. He had no problem doing that. None at all. Neither should we, technically speaking. So that's what he was doing. As is the case in any day and age, pride rules the day, especially in religion. I could teach on that for months and months, but I'll save that for another day. But you would have seen that thing, even that undercurrent of my religion's better than yours type thing. And when the true Messiah came and established true religion, those who had pride, the Jews, the anti-Christian Jews at the time, would have been up in arms, said, no, our religion's better than yours. Look around. We're the ones with the big synagogues. Sound familiar, by the way? We're the ones with the fancy dress. We're the ones with all the money. We're the ones with the law that has permeated the land. Right? We're the ones with all the power. We're the ones with all the prestige. Who are you? That guy was a carpenter. Where the heck was he even from? Wasn't he from like some no-name area? And you're clinging to that? You see, that's pride. That's pride. We have that same thing around here with a certain denomination that a lot of you came from originally. It's all about pride. We have bigger churches. A lot of times, I'm digressing a little bit, but it's worth mentioning. A lot of times, people that are ignorant, and a lot of people from said religion or like religion will ask, the first thing they ask me, like, oh, you're a pastor? How many people are in your congregation? Why would that even matter? Honest to goodness, why in the world would that ever matter? But that's the first question they ask. Because all they're doing is just establishing. It's like a peeing contest, you know what I mean? Right? That's all they're trying to establish. I just want to dominate you. Oh, you have that many? We have 1,000. We have 50,000. Obviously. I'm just saying obviously. Can we just state the obvious? My church is better than yours. My religion apparently is better than yours because I have 50,000 members and you have whatever you have. So apparently that's better. Welcome to America. Everybody's fighting for a team, right? It's disgusting. That's religious pride at its best. And we have that in this area as well. Not just with one religion, with just about every religion that's off in some way, shape, or form. They will always try to attack you in fleshly ways. So that's what this group was against. The biggest, baddest, most perverse religion of the day that controlled society and secular law. That's what they were against. That's what they were against. The same group of people killed the Messiah. So the threat was real. See, some of you can't relate to that. None of us can. I shouldn't say so. None of us can. Maybe in the future, maybe when Christianity becomes something, untenable to society, guys like me will get put in jail or threatened to be put in jail for speaking the truth. I don't know. But we're certainly not anywhere near what this group would have been dealing with. We just read Stephen, right? You know what they did to him? They killed him. Why? Because he stood up to them. Do you have any threat of going to, Walmart today? Someone's, teaching some other weird religion, and you say, let me tell you about Jesus. And then someone comes out of the back room, throws you in a paddy wagon, and then says, if you don't renounce that, we're going to kill you. You have any of that problem? No, you got to deal with Uncle Jimmy, a buffoon Grandma Roof at Thanksgiving, who's clinging to some ridiculous religion. That's what you got to deal with, a little discomfort at a holiday. Imagine being killed for standing up for Christ. Now you understand a little bit more of what maybe these folks were dealing with. This was serious business. It wasn't just, I got friction on a Sunday. Your car goes in that parking lot. Mine goes that way. We look across the street, go, argh. No, it's every single day. If you were a business person, who's going to want to deal with you? Honestly, did you just say you're a Christian? Oh, I don't want to buy bread from you. I'm not trading with you. I'd rather pay 10% more from my brother, the Jew, than spend any time or money or do any business with a Christian. Any of you have that problem? Maybe in some tiny way? Maybe? Probably not? Do you understand what I'm getting at? This was all encompassing. This kind of pressure was very real. None of us in here can understand it. Not one of us. Yeah. All right, anyways, that was my digression. One more reference to angels. Go to Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. You have to understand the severity of what this group was under. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? So again, we're midstream. We're not trying to get context for the book of Galatians. Most of you, some of you probably understand that it is about Jewishness and the law and good works instead of faith. But anyways, we're midstream, Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, so just again, this would have been very commonplace. This idea of the law, angels, Moses, the giving of the law, the attendance to the law, and so on and so forth. This was a central cultic perspective that Jews would have had in their lives. So the Bible tells us that angels were known as the messengers of the oracles, the law, to the Jews. As such, they were revered alongside God, just under him in terms of authority and position and what have you, but way up there, okay, because they're the ones who gave the law. All right, let's take all of that back to Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, go back there. So all of that emphasis, all that plenary scripture context in view, in tow, Hebrews 1:3 part B, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the implication, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, this is just the launching pad for the writer to begin a much longer diatribe, if you want to call it that, much longer treatment regarding Jesus' position over angels. This is just the first bit of it. So let's read the rest of chapter 1 now to see what the writer had to say. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, in the heavens, are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Wow. Now, as we've studied in the past, one of the principles we learned from our study on the context of Hebrews was that the writer was keen on using the Pentateuch and Psalms as reference points. He didn't just counsel this group from his own wisdom. He used scripture that they would have been familiar with. scripture that would have resonated with them. And that's a really powerful thing to do. Can you imagine if I came behind this pulpit and spoke for an hour, or even 20 or 30 minutes, and never mentioned any scripture? What would you say? You'd be like, it sounds like he's just spouting off opinions. I mean, but wait a minute, before you leave, I got 20, 30 minutes of rock band stuff going. Huh? We can just celebrate Christ. We don't need any of the word. We'll just celebrate him. Whee! Right? And we'll just go up in arms and emotional, and everybody be like, oh my God, I've never been so close to the Spirit. I'm so filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. No scripture. None. Imagine, what would you guys do? Well, this group, you guys would be like, pshaw, be like peel marks out. Because you know better. You've been taught. If I go berserk tomorrow, I hope and pray and know that at least 95% of you are going to peel the hell out of here and say, well, that was good while it lasted, but he went berserk. I don't want any more of that garbage. I need the word. I want the word. I will be shepherded with the word. But I don't want some dude's opinions. Fair enough? Where was I going with that? Oh, I know where I was going with that. Thank you very much. Thanks for all the help. Scripture. This person obviously was an excellent shepherd. And he said, don't take my word for it. Look at all this scripture. To who did God the Father ever say? When did he ever say this about angels? But he said this about his son. When did he ever say this about the angels? Did he said about his son? And he used what? Scripture. Not hearsay. Not opinions. Not how awesome. Not how wonderful he seems and sounds in music, and there's nothing against music, singing hymns appropriately. But there's no substitute. I've had arguments with people about this. There is no substitute for the truth in the Word of God. Amen? That's why you're here. Do we celebrate Christ? Of course we do. Are we going to be moronic about it and just, quote, celebrate Christ without any scripture, without digging our heels into the truth? Hell no. That literally is from the pit of hell. And that's modern or contemporary Christianity today. Let's just celebrate Christ. Let's get all emotional. Dude, go read a romance novel then, because that's all you're looking for. You're actually not looking for the truth. You're looking to get a buzz. Go have a drink. Honest to goodness. You're looking for a drug. You're just looking for your next addiction. For many people, I believe that religion is an addiction. And I'm not picking on people who have had addictions. I'm very sympathetic to it. But you can't make religion your next addiction. You don't just obsess on celebrating Christ because it feels good, because it keeps you from thinking about bad things. You got to learn the truth. The truth will set you free. Who said that? He's seated at the right hand, hint, hint. Right? He didn't say, celebrate me in song all day long and be all emotional and call up your friends and, oh my God, wasn't that just an unbelievably inspiring message from the guy who just talked out of his butthole? Without any scripture whatsoever. Wasn't that just so inspiring? Wasn't it so wonderful? I'm calling my aunts and my uncles. We're all going to celebrate together. Woo! You see, underneath that, like, funniness, I'm PO'd. I'm angry. But economics 101, I could be angry at one person, the moron who stands behind a pulpit, sometimes who of the wrong gender even, but that's a whole other story. But there's only one of those morons. Economics 101, supply and demand. There has to be a demand for the supply to exist. There's a lot of people looking for that in this world. That's why the seats are empty between you. Because they're not looking for this. And apparently, back in the days of the book of Hebrews, they weren't looking for the truth then either. Small little house church under attack. By who? Big behemoth. We control everything, religion. So what's our defense? What was Stephen's defense? What's our defense? Holy Scripture. When you get yourself in a twist and the emotionalism runs out and the honeymoon's over when it comes to Christianity, what do you have left? When you don't get the high you used to get for the first 6 months you started learning the truth or coming to listen about Jesus Christ. When all that's gone, what is left? You ready? I'm going to give it to you right here. When guys like me croak and are in the grave and we get to go to heaven, what's left? Me or this? This. That has to be the center of your religion, the truth. And this goes back to what I was saying about the writer here. He used Scripture to prove his points. So let's walk quickly through that before we close. Go to Hebrews 1:5. Hebrews 1:5. We're going to go quick, so get ready. You ready? You limber? You doing this number? Go like this.
Yeah.
Like this. Everybody, go like this, everybody. Do it or I'm not going on. Come on, Sean, let's go. Ah, oh, thank you, Sean. Jess is like, I'm not doing that no matter what. All right, thank you. Oh. Chris looked like he was waving at me. He's like, hello. Anyways, Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? All right, hold yourself there. Go to Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. Are you there? I told you, limber. Keep your thumb in Psalm and Hebrews, because we're going to go back and forth, back and forth. I can't be the only person in this room that had the joy of cross-referencing Holy Scripture. You might say, you could have just put it up on the board. I could have. But you would miss the joy. Honestly. Is that, I don't know who used to say that, but is this not the most beautiful song? It is. It's beautiful. I know. It's not Sonic the Hedgehog, but I just dated myself, didn't I? Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Old Testament reference used by the writer of Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Go back to Psalm 97:7. 97:7. Hebrews said, let all God's angels worship him. Psalm 97:7. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Go back to Hebrews 1:7. Hebrews 1:7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Go to Psalm 104:4. Psalm 104:4. Angels, angelos in the Greek, it just means messenger. Psalm 104:4, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Go back to Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Go to Psalm 45:6. Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45:6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Go to Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will persist, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Go to Psalm 102:25. Psalm 102:25. 25. Some of you are like, man, this is the most scripture I've turned to in a year. Psalm 102, 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Go to Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:13, last one. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And they are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Go to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm from David. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, honestly, I hope you enjoyed that back and forth. Honestly, if you got a knuckle cramp, good. That's good. Is that such a thing? I don't know. But I hope you get it, right? I hope you remember this day. Because that's what studying the Word of God sometimes looks like. What was he saying? Why did he use so much scripture? And the scripture's right there. That was just to prove to you with your own senses that he did. It's not just some, you know, ethereal reference to something God might have said somewhere in the ages. No, it was literal, holy scripture. That's really important. Why? Because it's fundamental to your own growth. It's why I teach the way I teach. It's why it takes so long to write messages, frankly. Be really easy. Listen, folks, I say this in humility. I'm a professional communicator. People expect me to communicate at various levels. CEOs of company, down in the weeds, doesn't matter. I could write something that would go an hour in less than an hour. And some of you might be impressed. I'm like, wow, that was actually kind of impressive. But you know what value would have to you? There was no scripture. If there's no substance to what I'm telling you, it's just my opinion. It sounds good. You might get emotional, right? But listen, I'm not Tony Robbins. I'm not here to inspire you to live a better life. I'm here to give you the truth. What the Spirit does with that truth in your soul, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not doing my job. This writer wasn't doing his job if he didn't do what he did. In other words, he basically said, you see that thing that they're doing, they're holding up the angels. Let's knock that right down. Right? Batter up. Takes the Holy Scripture. See ya. Look. Shepherds are animals. Warriors types. I'm not saying there's anything special about me, right? Because I can be as wimpy as the next person in certain circumstances. But when it comes to the truth and when it comes to defending the truth and the Word of God, very little tolerance for garbage. Whole lot of fight comes out in someone that's trying to defend the truth, someone who's standing up for Christ. The great shepherd. Do you understand? And the way that you knock people down and around, the way that Stephen hung up under all that pressure, the way that anyone who was ever martyred in Christian history stood up was because of the word. You remember what Jesus said at the end of his life? He looked at them while he was getting stoned and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now you tell me where that comes from. Where that kind of strength and conviction and love comes from. It's certainly not from an inspirational messages from false pulpits. It's certainly not from singing rock songs at church. It comes from the truth, honestly. And so if you're going to fight for anything in your life, starting with yourself in your own life, fight for that. Do what the writer did. Be like a Berean, right? How many times have I said that? You don't trust what I'm saying? Go dig yourself then. Oh, that would take too long. The game's on. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Where's your motivation? Anyways, the intention was to instill the obvious. The writer Hebrews depended, or the writer of Hebrews depended heavily on Old Testament scripture. That's why he went back and forth and back and forth. But also to give you, disciples of God's word, a chance to personally see the interconnectivity of Holy Scripture in the Bible. That's why I just walked that with you. To see how integrated it is across 66 books. Remembering that the Holy Spirit is the supreme author, so that makes sense. And to see how powerful the Bible is all by itself. Who was that? Was it C.S. Lewis? You don't have to defend Scripture. It's like a lion. You just have to let it out of its cage. I'm paraphrasing. But what a wonderful way. All you got to do is let it out. We don't have time to get into the Moses section of Jesus' superior position above all others. We'll get to that next time. But the recurring principle is still on the board. The right hand denotes a place of honor, power, authority, and unparalleled glory. It is also the position of subordination to the majesty on high. This is where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went after his ascension. So suffice to say that after opening the way he did, the writer of Hebrews, with the first 2.5 sentences, and then dispelling the idea that angels were higher order creatures than Jesus. Well, let's just say that his audience would have been snapped out of any notion to the contrary. Why? Holy Scripture. I'll leave you with a little wisdom from the good book. Sometimes it just takes a simple reminder of something you already know, maybe quite well, to snap you out of your doldrums. You ever get too close to the fire? Happens to me all the time, especially at work. I get too close to the fire. I get sucked into the melee, into this, whatever the activity is. Right? And it becomes, you get so close to that thing that you lose your sense of Christ. You lose your sense of true north. You lose your sense of purpose. You lose your bearing. And the next thing you know, you're like this, right? You're just like, oh! And you're aggravated and agitated and miserable. And you don't even know why. And then the Spirit, as he's promised, says, do you remember this, though? Do you remember this scripture? And you're like, remember the old V8? Could have had a V8 commercial? Right? I don't think they stuck their twofers out when they did it. Like, oh, man, that's right. I know that. I know that. What am I doing? So sometimes it just takes a simple reminder. It's part of the reason I'm here. I suppose that's why the Spirit had me write this week's blog. Here's an excerpt before we close, or excerpt before we close up here on the board. It rained on my vacation. Ready? Look at. Oh, it's so bad. Have you had any rainy days in your life lately? Raise your hand. Come on. I'm the only one. Chris Tulu. Right? Everybody's had rainy days in their lives. Quit the pity party. I say that with all love and respect. Because I don't want you to be stuck there. You're only hurting yourself. Venture out beyond the boundaries of your own self-absorption, and you just might find that since your circumstances are from God, duh, they must be good. Romans 8:28. I suppose we could all, or we could say the same thing about any season in life, huh? Yeah. Perspective is everything. And that's the beauty of it. I've taught it so many times. It's that far away. A change of perspective, that long. But yet it's huge. The results are very often massive. Just, you're just missing one thing, one reminder. Amen? All right. That's what the writer was trying to do here as well. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning to study your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth that sets us free, as our Lord and Savior promised it would. Thank you for your Holy Spirit for bringing it into remembrance. Thank you for always making this word available to us. We're just so grateful to you for all the grace and the mercy and the love that you've shown us over the years and that you intend to show us moving forward. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned here this morning back to the privacy of our own souls, our families, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately, Father. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.